Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your presence, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for sending us, Jesus, to this world. Thank you that you rule the universe with power, Lord. That you're in control of every aspect of our universe, Lord, of our world. And Lord, thank you that in your wise plan, Lord, you have established salvation and redemption the way you do, Lord. At times we don't understand and we wonder. But Lord, in moments like this morning, as we worship your name and lift our hands to you, Lord, and reflect on the importance of faith and trusting in you, Lord. And also realizing that one day every tongue will confess your name. Every knee will bow down before your presence. Every eye will see you and everybody will recognize that you are the King of the universe. That you are to be worshipped and adored. And whether we do it in this time, Lord, or then, there is no one like you, Lord. But Lord, the importance of having that call in our lives today. Allow us to do it in spirit, in faith, Lord. Knowing that one day we'll be face to face to you, Lord, with you. We will see you as you are. And all these will be gone, Lord. We'll be in your presence, enjoying you for eternity, Lord. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your love and grace to us this morning. And Lord, as we continue on, not only through the worship, but also through the time of prayer, we ask for a heart that understands your word and receives your message, Lord. We ask for a heart, Lord, that is willing to listen to your commandments, to your scriptures, Lord, and apply them in our lives. You're the only one who's able to do that, Lord. I pray that your spirit will convict, that your spirit will strengthen us, that your spirit, Lord, will sustain us, Lord. You know the heart of every person in this room this morning, Lord. And Lord, we long for a relationship with you where we experience you, Lord. Your goodness, your strength, your favor. Guide us through this time. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you, Melissa and the worship team. I'm going to invite you to go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. We are going through a very intense time in the book of Revelation, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, the rising of the beast. And 3 weeks ago, we saw a dragon that persecutes, a dragon that causes war in heaven, but also on the face of the earth. And as we look at this message this morning, we're going to actually go for a few verses only. We've been going for long passages of scriptures, but we're going to look at 5 verses here, verse 1 through 5. And through it, we want to look at the message, this message of hope, the redemption of Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 1 that as John is looking at all these things, he says, I looked and behold. Now, when you look at this phrase in the Bible, behold, it always calls us for attention. Pay attention to what's about to come. Make sure you don't miss what's about to be narrated or described in the Bible. Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with them 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of the loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. And before the elders, no one could learn the song except the 144 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It is these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. Who are these 144,000? Are they a second group of believers from the nation of Israel? Or is this the same group that we found in Revelation chapter 7? As we look at this passage, we see some unique things. They are standing in a mount called Zion with Jesus Christ. And although they are standing in that mountain, they are singing a song in verse 3 before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. In fact, there is this voice coming from heaven or in heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And it's a voice that sounds like harpists playing on their harps. So you start wondering about this group. Now, this group is literally called the redeemed ones, the ones that have been redeemed from mankind in the last part of verse 4. And then it says, as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And this group of believers that go to this place in Zion, they are blameless. They are holy, redeemed, protected, rescued, liberated from heaven. And when I look at it, the first thing that I think and the place where I relate to this group is in Revelation chapter 7. Now, when you go to Revelation chapter 7, you see, and we will see it in a little bit, but you see this group of Jewish men called from all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And they were not only called, but they were called and sealed to be protected from the wrath, from the judgments, from the calamities that are coming on the earth on the Great Tribulation. Now, that's interesting because when we look at the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation, we look at a period of 7 years where God is going to pour his judgments, his wrath. He's going to announce the establishment of his kingdom, and he's going to reveal Jesus Christ to humanity. A lot of things are going to happen during this time. But that particular time in Revelation is called the 70th week and in the book of Daniel. And it is a time where God actually deals with the people of Israel directly. So when you look at these 144,000 in chapter 14, and when you look at these connected, we will see this in chapter 7, you see a particular group of Israelites, and they are called and they are protected, sealed by God, to share a message, to be holy and to be blameless. But at this point in time, God is calling them, seems to be, to Mount Zion. We'll figure that out in a minute. But I look at this and I remember in Daniel, the Bible says that 77s or 70 weeks are decreed about the people of Israel and the holy city. Now these 77s, and we saw that in the previous messages, are 490 years. Now the time started counting with the command to rebuild Jerusalem, and then the time stopped in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, apparently Jesus died with no victory, with no results, with the Jewish people rejecting him and actually sending him to the cross. And after that, we see that Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. But we know that after those 69 weeks, the times of the Gentiles started. It's a time when, due to the rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel, the Pharisees, the prophets, the people who had the prophecies, due to that rejection, God called the Gentiles, and he is to make them jealous with a different group of people, with the nation. Now, the Bible is specific about this, that when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and so far it's been going on for almost 2,000 years, then God is going to restore the nation of Israel. He's going to renew his covenant with them. It's a covenant that has not been broken. It's a covenant that is being established and planned a detail by God with the nation of Israel. In fact, in Daniel, this place, in Daniel chapter 9, it says, 70 weeks are determined or decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. So when God deals in the last week with the people of Israel, Look at the magnitude of these words. He's going to put an end to sin, and he's going to atone for iniquity, and he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So, in many ways, when we look at the book of Revelation, we must remember this. This book is taking place in a time when God is dealing directly with the nation of Israel. He's bringing them back to himself, and he's revealing himself to them as a Messiah in times of a lot of difficulty and a lot of persecution. Now, during these 7 years, we've seen so far that there are three sets of judgments that will take place in the earth during the Great Tribulation. Seven seals will appear first, will come out of the scroll that Christ opens. Every seal is a judgment. The first four seals are four horses. One is a white horse that promises peace. The other one is a red horse that brings war. The other one is a black horse that brings a problem, a difficulty in economy. Then the pale horse is death that comes to a quarter of humanity. And then the fifth seal is the cry of those who were persecuted and killed for their faith. And they cry out to God and say, "How long, Lord, before you bring justice to us and you punish those who persecuted us?" The sixth seal is going to be an earthquake that everybody's going to realize, makes everybody in the world aware that this is the judgment of God coming to the nations. In fact, people are going to cry out to the rocks and the mountains to come on them, to fall on them, because the great day of his wrath has come. And then the seventh seal transfers into seven trumpets. We saw these. And these trumpets are in chapter 8 of Revelation. The first trumpet brings destruction by hell and fire and blood to a third of the vegetation in the world. Then we see that the next trumpet brings a third of the sea will become blood as a mountain burning with fire comes from heaven and falls on the ocean. Then we will see that we saw that a third of the water in the rivers and fountains is poisoned by a star that falls from heaven. Then we saw that a third of the daylight, the nightlight, is darkened by or through the fourth trumpet. And then in the fifth trumpet, demons from the bottomless pit, from the shaft of the bottomless pit, came out, they darkened the sun, and they harmed people for 5 months with torment. People desired and wished to die, but they couldn't do it. And then on the sixth trumpet, a third of the earth's population is going to be killed by 200 million soldiers with fire and smoke and sulfur. Now it is here, after the sixth trumpet, that voices in heaven announce that the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And this is a very important passage in Revelation chapter 11. In fact, many people say that Revelation 11 is the climax of the book. Is the center of the book, but also the climate, the climax. When we look at that, it says in verse 15 of chapter 11 that the seventh angel blew his trumpet. The voices are heard, and then later on, the trumpet is blown, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Is the announcement of the end. Is the announcement that everything belongs to Jesus Christ now. And in the next 3.5 years, the second part of the Great Tribulation, Christ is going to restore what was lost through Adam when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Satan is going to be chained and bound into hell. And then the kingdom of God is going to be established. But every time God is about to do something, how many of you know that there is opposition from Satan? Because I want you to remember this. Chapter 11 announces this. And then chapter 12 brings a vision of a dragon that is causing war in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon. Eventually the dragon and his angels are cast out of heaven. He can't go to heaven. But he comes out. He comes down to the earth with great fury. Intensity. Now not only that, he knows that he's got a short time. And he starts persecuting the woman who gave birth to a child who is to rule the nations with the rod of iron. He persecutes the descendants of this woman and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 12. The dragon comes with power, with great fury. And then he gives his power and authority and throne in chapter 13 to a beast that rises from the earth, from the sea first. And this beast is going to make miracles, wonders. People is going to marvel because this beast is wounded and comes back to life, or it's a mortal wound that was healed. And then there is a second beast that not only worships the first beast and also is empowered by the dragon, but is enforcing this worship in the whole world. Makes an image of the first beast and makes a system of adoration for it. And if people doesn't worship the first beast, they are going to be killed, persecuted and killed. There is also a financial system that comes, which is the mark of the beast, and everybody's going to be marked. So at this point, Revelation 12 and 13 and 14 is kind of the center of what we see in Revelation. But in Revelation 14, this is the powerful thing. There is a message of hope. And I was thinking about this as I was reading through Revelation, and I thought, Lord, why we go from chapter 13 where the two beasts are operating with power and seems to be that the world has come to an end. Now you need to establish your kingdom and be done with these beasts. What is Revelation 14 trying to show us? And you know what it is? It's a message of hope. Because when everything seems the darkest, we need to remember that God is at work. Amen? When everything is at its worst, when everything seems to be lost, when the dragon and the beasts are operating and seems like they have control of everyone and everyone is worshiping, and the only group that is protected is a woman who is supernaturally strengthened and provided for in a secret desert place, we need to remember that Christ is still in the throne and he's working with his people. And you know, there is this group, and they are the message is focused on this group of Israelites that are a remnant serving the Lord, but also they are in victory. They are conquering through Christ, and they are protected, they are alive, they are redeemed, they are worshiping the Lord. In fact, not only that, they are holy, holy and consecrated to God. It's a message of redemption because Christ came to seek and to save his people. To his own people he came, the Bible says. He will deliver his people from sin. His people is the Israelites. Yes, everyone in the world, but he came to his own people. And so we're going to look at this in the next couple of hours here in 3 points. Christ provides protection. He produces adoration. And then he perfects sanctification. And we may look at these passages and say, how can this help and benefit me today? In the same way that God has a relationship with them, he has a relationship with us. Amen? And in the same way that he has a relationship with us, he has a relationship with the 144,000. You know, that's the importance of the Bible, of the Word of God. That through the stories and the illustrations and the way God relates to every man and every woman in the Bible, we're able to relate and learn from those relationships. Amen? So let's look at the first thing here. Christ provides protection. And when we look at the protection of Christ, we see verse 1. I looked, John said, and behold. It's something unexpected under the circumstances. That's why we find the behold right there. I looked and, wow, look what's going on. Yes, the beast is operating. The mark of the beast is at place. The dragon seems to be conquering everybody. But look at this. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, that's nothing new. Christ always stands. Amen? He always stands. But with them, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. He's not standing alone. This group of people who were sealed in chapter 7 are standing with the Lord. In the middle of great persecution and darkness and destruction, God wants us to know that there is hope. For Christ protects his people. Now, how are you doing today, this morning? Are you protected by God? Are you encouraged this morning? Are you strengthened by the Lord? You know, I look at this and how often I think of myself in the middle of circumstances and challenges and the battles. And I think, Lord, are you with me? Are you guarding me? Are you aware? He is aware. Amen? He is aware. John is describing this miracle, and he sees that they are standing in heaven because they have a sign of redemption. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, let's look at this passage and see what happened when they were actually sealed in the beginning. It says, after this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then he says, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. God gave power to the angels to harm and to bring disasters and judgments. But this angel is saying to these angels, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. They need to be sealed. They need to be protected. And from every tribe and every one of these tribes, 12,000 people were sealed in order to be protected. Now, I look at this and I think of this. The call of God is supernatural. You think of this in those verses and you think, how can that be possible that God is going to save exactly 12,000 from each tribe? And not more from one tribe and more from another tribe, but every tribe is going to have the same number of people sealed, rescued, and protected. And why? Where are the tribes? Are they really still in place? How does God know? The call of God is supernatural. How many of you know that? When God speaks to people, when God calls people, he calls them in a supernatural way. I was thinking of this, and the call of God is not only supernatural, but it comes with a special purpose. It's given by grace, and it was decided before the ages began. If I'm going to put an obstruction to this or a judgment to this because I don't think the tribes are alive anymore, how can this be possible that 12,000 of each tribe are alive? There are 7 million Jews today in Israel, and many of them don't know which tribe they belong to because the records have been lost. And you may say, well, how can that be? God is a supernatural God. Amen? He's a God who knows everything. Now look at this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. When we talk about the calling of God, do not be ashamed, Paul says to Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but sharing suffering for the gospel of by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. God called us. He's the one who's working in us the work of salvation. Now, he called us not because of our works. We're not. There's nothing good in us. There's no reason for God to call us, but because of his own purpose and grace. And then look at this part in the end of the verse, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So it is God's call. It's supernatural. We look at this, it comes with the purpose from himself. It is by grace. And then it is decided before the ages began. And I think of this, you know, I think if it would have been up to me, I wouldn't be a Christian today. Right? If it was up to me, I was fine the way I was without God. I wasn't fine, but I thought I was fine, right? Now, when I realized that there was God and God was calling me, it's not like I run away to God right away and say, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? You know, God chased me for a while. And in many cases, that's what happens to all of us. Amen? God is cornering us to understand, to believe that he is the only option. Amen? That he is the only hope that we have. Now, when I think of this, I think, Lord, here I am. I'm a Christian, but throughout the years and throughout the challenges that we have, sometimes we wonder, Lord, am I still strong? Am I still standing? Am I going to make it? If it's up to you, you're not going to make it. Let me tell you that, okay? Sometimes people ask, do we lose salvation? We lose everything, okay? If it's up to us, we lose everything. But praise be to God that he's the one who called us. Amen? And he's the one who starts the process of sanctification and salvation in us. And he's the one who's going to accomplish it in us in his time and in his day. Amen? We need to know this. Now we look at these, and I look at the passage, and as the intensity of the persecution gets to its climax and the kingdom of God is established, the 144,000 are standing in Zion. We saw them in chapter 7. We see him here, see them here in chapter 14. Maybe two, maybe three, maybe 3.5 years have gone by. None of them, not one of them is missing. Amen? All of them were protected, 144. They are in victory. And then we see that they were redeemed from mankind. Look at the verse right there in verse 4, the second part. These have been redeemed from mankind, so they were rescued from the earth. And then also we see that these are singing a new song in verse 3 before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. But in the beginning of the passage, the verse that we read, verse 1, it says they were in Mount Zion. So where are they? What is Mount Zion? There are two views on this. One of them is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in Israel, as Christ has come back, the millennium is being established, and they survived through the great tribulation, and now they stand with the Lord. But the other view is that they are standing in heaven, in Mount Zion in heaven. There is a place in heaven that is called Mount Zion. Yes, the Lord loves Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He chose Mount Zion to dwell in. Look at this in Psalm 76, verse 1 through 2. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Psalm 78, 68. He chose, the Lord chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Now, when Christ is coming back, according to Zechariah, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. That Mount of Olives is going to open up. There's going to be a valley right there. We'll see that later. But Mount Zion, I think, refers to a place in heaven. Therefore, they're singing before the throne of God, before the elders and the living creatures. And therefore, the word says they have been redeemed from mankind. They are up in the presence of the Lord. Now, look at this in Hebrews 12 about this place. Verse 22 and 24. You have come, and this is talking to us, actually, believers, Christians. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Which one is that? The heavenly Jerusalem. One day we will go to this place. Now look at this. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. One day we will present ourselves before the throne and see the myriads and myriads of angels that are going to be there. And then to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All the Christians that have been saved throughout the ages are going to be there. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there is a place in heaven. There is a city in heaven called Jerusalem. And we see that they are standing there protected, rescued from mankind. They are adoring and worshiping the Lord. Everyone who's been called by Jesus has been called to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the living Jerusalem, where we are made perfect. We will be transformed and we will have a new body. Amen. And I think we are going to be strengthened supernaturally in order to be before the presence of the Lord right there. What a promise. Now, will we make it? Who are you trusting in? Amen. Would you be there? Are you in Christ? Christ is the only one who protects. He's the one who seals. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll see this. And he's the one who, as he's standing in Mount Zion, he's going to bring his people there. At this point in time, we see that these are the 144,000. But we saw already that in chapter 5, there were many standing there. We'll see it in a minute. But let me go to the next part of the passage here, and let's look at the second part. Christ produces adoration. Not only he provides protection, he produces adoration. When we look at the protection of Jesus, we look at his power. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. He's in control and he's able to protect. Now, when we look at the adoration of this group, the 144,000, let me ask this question. What could it be going on in the minds and hearts of these 144 that led them to worship, to sing a new song? Think of it. What is going on in the minds of them? What are they experiencing as they are there before the throne of God? Why are they singing a new song? And yes, nobody else is singing it. That's particular, right? There, look at verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And this is the sound that we've been hearing and seeing, the description of the sound in the throne of God every time we see it in Revelation. And the voice that I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Again, the idea of them being sealed and being redeemed and being rescued. As 144,000 arrive at that Mount Zion, the sound of music in that throne, in that place, welcomes them, receives them. But their attitude is praise and worship with a heart of gratitude, for they are redeemed. Think of this. I don't think they were invited by a worship leader in heaven and say, would you please stand up and start worshiping this morning? I don't think that happened. I think what happened is as they enter into the presence of God, they saw the holiness of God. The power of God. God doesn't need us in any way. He didn't need to rescue us, and yet He did it. And then as they see the power and the glorious name and character of God, they see history behind them. Who they were, where they were rescued from, their sin, their flaws. And even though the difference between God and us is big, He still welcomes us. Amen? He receives us. He changed us. He transformed us. They were singing a new song. Is it a song that reveals we're not under condemnation anymore? Is it a song that it's about them being rescued from the persecution and the world of the dragon where he seems to be wreaking havoc? It's the world of Christ, but God is letting Satan bring some destruction and persecution. And as they sing this song, no one is able to learn that song. And I think when I look at this, I think that the worship of every believer is unique. How many of you know that? In fact, the worship of every church is unique. I when I see Stephen sending videos of Africa, you know, and the church dancing and worshiping and yelling and the exuberant way they do it, it's powerful. Amen? But even though I try to do that, I can't do it, okay? I'm not. But, you know, I think every church, every Christian worships in a unique way because of what God has done in us. And I think of this, I think for God to rescue us and to protect us and to bring us into His presence, God doesn't have a relationship with the group of people in general. This is the powerful thing about the Lord. He has a unique relationship with every one of us. Amen? And while you may be worshiping the Lord because He answers something to you, I may be worshiping the Lord because He has me still here. We worship in different ways. We worship for different reasons. We understand the relationship of God with us in different forms. And I look at these. Look at another passage in Revelation chapter 5 when a different group was worshiping the Lord with a different song, but it was also a new song. Revelation 5, 7 through 9. When Jesus is there on the right side of the Father, and the four living creatures are there, and the 24 elders are in the throne, and John is crying because no one is able to open the scroll or to break the seals, Christ stood up. The Bible says that He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the Father who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they also, this group, sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people. But it also could be read, you ransom us in the original. You ransom people or you ransom us. And look at this. For God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I think when the 144,000 are redeemed and brought to heaven, to Mount Zion, the church is already there. This is the second part of the Great Tribulation. The church is already there and they have been singing their song, their new song to the Lord. But now we have this group and they are going to worship in a different way. Now, this brings a question. How do you worship the Lord? How does that look like when you are worshiping God? Why do you worship Him for? And what really is something that makes you get into the presence of the Lord and start worshiping Him? I think any one of us, when we see the extent of God's work in our lives, we worship God with a reverent and grateful heart for the miracle of redemption that He is producing in us. And I think at times, you know, we're going so fast with life. We're just busy. We need to slow down and remember what Christ has done in our lives. And we need to worship Him in a genuine, powerful, reverent, yes, grateful way. But also in a way that we worship Him freely. You know, the Bible says that when the Spirit of God is, where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom, the Bible says. There is freedom. Now let's look at this story of a man worshiping the Lord in a very unique way. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those who enter in the temple. Now this guy, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Can you imagine this moment, this event in history? I mean, could you stop this guy if you wanted to? I don't think so. I mean, you have experienced a miracle of such magnitude as never being able to walk, and all of a sudden Peter rises you from the chair where you are, the place where you're laying down, and all of a sudden the power of God enters into your body and restores every bone, every muscle, every nerve. And you're not only able to stand and balance yourself, you're able to walk and to lean from one place to another. The joy of this person. And I believe it's not just the physical miracle that happened here. I also believe there was a supernatural miracle in his heart. But hold for a moment here. Hasn't the Lord done this for us as well this morning, if we are in Christ? Amen? Do we have that motivation to worship Him? Do we have the Spirit of God in our lives to worship Him? You know, sometimes we need to say, "Lord, why am I obstructed by other things, by problems and circumstances and challenges that I'm not worshiping You? Why am I not raising my hands to You in adoration? Why am I so concerned about the time? Why am I not able to really slow down and enter into Your presence?" And I want to suggest to you this, that as Christ provides protection because of His redemption, His seal on the 144, He also provides to this group of men the ability to worship and praise God. Yes, they are in heaven, you may say. But if you're going to worship in heaven, you need to worship here on earth first. Amen? Are you with me on that? If we are going to love the Lord in heaven, we need to start loving the Lord right now. Amen? If we are going to worship Him there, we need to start worshiping Him right now. Look in Psalms 30, verse 11 through 12. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Are you excited in the Lord? Let me ask this. Are you content in the Lord? Is he your satisfaction? The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Sometimes as Christians, we think, no, the burden that I have is too big, and I have to just, you know, be kind of somber and struggle in here. No. You know, it is the will of the Lord for you to be satisfied in him. That is the will of the Lord. On the face of the earth, on this world. You look at these verses, the morning changing to dancing. And then it says there, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. There is a glory in Christians, and it is the glory of God that makes us praise him and not be silent. Oh Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. When we get to heaven and see God and all that he has done for us, we will offer perfect and genuine adoration that will praise his greatness as we see everything that he did for us. But through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, this morning, today, we are able to offer sacrifices of praise in faith. There are Sundays when we're worshiping here and I think, I wish Melissa just keep going here. Have you ever felt like that? One of them is because I'm afraid to come up here and preach, but the other one is because I'm really enjoying the time in praise and worship down there where I am. And look at this. Look at the call of God from Jesus to the Samaritan woman. In John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here. When the true worshipers, that are full worshipers and full and true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The time is now here. And God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, it is the presence of God. And it is by the truth of the gospel, of the Bible, that we do that. So these 144 are protected by the power of God, by Christ. And they are adoring, worshiping the Lord because they were worshipers of God on the face of the earth. And not only we worship him in the way we sing and praise him, but we worship him as we obey him, as we do what he has called us. So we're going to look at the next thing here. Christ perfects sanctification in his people. And obviously this is done through a work of immeasurable grace. Immeasurable grace that is given by Christ. Look in verse 4 and 5. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It is these who have been redeemed from mankind again as first fruits for God in the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, in God's grace, when we are called, we are called blameless right in that moment. God forgives us all of our sins. The righteousness of Christ is imputed in us. He died for us so that we may become the justice of God in Christ. You look at this though in the beginning of the verse, and they haven't defiled themselves with women, and that's a difficult thing to understand, to translate, to come up to conclusion with. Because what does that mean? Does that mean they were called very young before they had any intimacy? Were they not married? Now, let me ask it. When you get married and you enter into intimacy, is that defilement? No. It's a holy consecration. It's a holy call. Marriage is something godly. So you look at this, and it could be read in different ways. One of them is they were not defiled by prostitution, by immorality, but women who practice immorality. In fact, women could also be translated singular woman. So makes you wonder if he's talking about a way for them to be immoral in a spiritual way with the woman, which we will find out who this woman is in the rest of the book of Revelation. It's deep right there, but something that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 11:2, where it says, I feel a divine jealousy, Paul says, for you, the church in Corinth, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. When we are in Christ, in holiness, called by him, we are like a bride before the presence of the Lord. and to be married with Jesus and like a virgin. So this is talking about consecration, though, because they didn't defile themselves with impurity. They followed the Lamb. That's discipleship. They were redeemed from mankind. They did different things that mankind did. And then they had no lie in their mouth. And I look at these, the results of God's call in the lives of this group. It's the provision of God's protection, yes, but also the awareness of the seal of God, producing sanctification as they trust in Jesus for their full redemption. If God is in us, we're different than the rest of the world. Amen? If the Spirit of God is in us, and that's how we are sealed, we're going to see this, we will live a different life. It's impossible for the men of God to keep on sinning. It is impossible. When you have the presence, the power, the strength, the transformation of the Holy Spirit in your life. In Ephesians 1:13-14, it says, in Him, you Christians, you who believe, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's protection. That's guarding us. That's conviction. Yes, that's transforming us. Who is the guarantee of your inheritance or our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So when God calls us, we experience this supernatural work of salvation through the Holy Spirit. And it is convicting, yes, but it is also comforting and forgiving and transforming us to be holy and blameless. Look at the call of God for us. Through the power of God, the supernatural power of God in Ephesians 1:3. We're going to back up in that chapter a bit here to see the beginning of the story of us being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, God decides to bless us. He blesses the Father through Christ, His Son, and through His redemption. But we obtain those blessings through our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen? It is the Spirit that speaks to our spirits. It is the Spirit of God that teaches us how to pray and how to live our life. Now look at this. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have everything that we need for life and godliness according to the Bible. We are able to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord in purity. We look at these passages and yes, they were not defiled. They didn't defile themselves with women. They followed the Lord. They were redeemed. There was no lie in them. There is a cooperation in the believer to follow God. But that cooperation is instructed and directed by the Holy Spirit continually. You look at the next verse. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Lord, I can't do anything on my own. Apart from God, we are nothing. There is nothing I can accomplish. But in God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to obey Him. Sanctification needs to take place in the life of believers. But it is impossible to take place in the life of believers if we don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit where we are directed by the Holy Spirit continually. And so they were protected by that seal. They were motivated to worship because of the presence of that seal, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, they were sanctified or consecrated because of that seal of redemption. And that's the way that we are meant to live our Christian life. So now Christ did it in love, as He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. God called us to live a godly life, but not a godly life on our own ability, on our own strength, a godly life that is dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to finish here, and I want to read in Titus 3, these three verses, but as we read them, we're going to partake communion. We do this, you know, once a month here. And as you prepare your heart to partake and come to the table, think of this. And I share a little bit about this last week. It is the desire of God that we have a relationship with them through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we separate ourselves from God. In our conscience, we are living with guilt, shame, sometimes afraid. Sometimes we feel unworthy. But think of this. God desires to have a relationship with us. And the Spirit came to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it doesn't matter where you are this morning. He wants you to enjoy this relationship with Him. Look at this in Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. How many of you are glad of that? Because who would make it, right? But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is the work of the Spirit giving us the born-again experience. And then the renewal of the Holy Spirit is the strength that the Spirit gives us to keep going on. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we may become heirs according to hope, to the hope of eternal life. So it is His grace in us, enabling us to go forth in a relationship with Him. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come here this morning and lead us in a song. And as they come, why don't you just bow your heads and prepare your heart. Maybe there is an area in your life where you need to just surrender yourself and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for this and allow me to be strong. We see victory in this message of hope, in this 144,000. We see victory. Let me tell you something. God expects you. Everyone who seeks, everyone who asks, He will receive. He expects you to believe in victory. He has given you everything that you need for that victory. Father, we come before You. We acknowledge, Lord, Your grace, Your favor to protect us, to call us, Lord. To bring us to adore You, to praise You, to worship You. We see, Lord, that it is by Your power that we are separated from this world and the desires of the world, Lord. And Lord, we need You. We need You. We look at a world that is coming, becoming more and more defiled by the things in which they live and practice. We see that in our minds we are continually challenged and overwhelmed by the battle of the enemy. So often, Lord, thoughts, temptations, trials, tests come and try to overpower us, Lord. We need You. And Lord, it is impossible for us to produce holiness or sanctification on our own. It is all about You, Lord. So we present ourselves. Help us to be this living sacrifice that is before Your altar, Lord, seeking, Lord, for Your direction continually. Forgive us our sins. You say that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and righteous to cleanse us, Lord, to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So here we are. Forgive us. We repent of our sins. We ask, Lord, that You give us the strength to forgive others, especially as we think of partaking of the bread and the cup this morning, Lord. And may we do these with reverence and humility, with honor to You, Lord, knowing that You died for us. You suffered for us, Lord. And although we just get to remember this through this cup and this bread, Lord, we are actually standing in a covenant of grace, a covenant, Lord, that You have provided. Thank You, Jesus, for Your provision. Thank You for this morning, for this time. Thank You for Your Spirit leading us, directing us. Thank You for Your Word guiding us, Lord. We surrender everything to You. In Your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to invite you to just come to the tables or go back. We have gluten-free on the back corners. Now, if you use the Senate, that's a lot better. You go through the Senate to the back or come here and then make your way back into your pew from the side. When everybody's back in their pew, I'm going to lead us into communion. So you may come now. Praise God.